If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and turn from their wicked ways and pray, I will forgive their sins and I will heal their land. If you want to turn in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles 7:14, we'll be there today. It will be up on the screen if you don't have your Bible. And while you're looking for it, let me pray for us. Father, just thank you that we're here and in your presence. Lord, just come and speak to us today. Lord, we've heard this verse, we've heard this passage, but we don't understand what it means because we're not doing it. If we understood it, we'd be doing it. So let's speak to us today. And as always, we invite the Holy Spirit to be here with us because we know that as the Holy Spirit is here, there can be no spirit of distraction in the room. And as the Holy Spirit is here, there can be no spirit of doubt or confusion in the room. Only the Holy Spirit gets to speak and move and have his way. And we do long for you to do just that. Amen. Well, I have heard this passage kicked around a lot lately. It seems like whenever there's a little bit of trouble in the world, people start quoting this verse, but they don't understand what it means. I almost always hear this quoted out of context and misapplied. It's almost always quoted in the context of people wanting to see their political agendas advanced. So I want to take a look at it today so we can fully understand what it means. We've got to look at the context. What was God saying to his people in his day, and how does that apply to us? So we're going to look at that, all right? It's a verse for our day and time, and yet it's very misunderstood. All right, Stephen, 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and heal their land. All right, to understand this verse, we've got to first dive into the context. We can't rip this verse out of context and then just try to apply it to today. What was he saying? What was going on that led him to say this? Here's the thing that I think surprises most people. The context here is the dedication of the temple and the establishment of the reign of King Solomon. Right? So King Solomon has just dedicated the temple. He's taking over as king, and it's into that context that this gets stated. Now, to understand the context of 7:14, we need to start at the beginning of chapter 7 and really kind of press into this to get to this verse. Right? So we're going to go back to verse 1 of chapter 7. When Solomon finished praying, fire came down from heaven. And consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. The priests could not enter the temple of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled it. When all the Israelites saw the fire coming down and the glory of the Lord above the temple, they knelt on the pavement with their faces to the ground, and they worshipped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, "He's good, and his love endures forever." In the middle of the dedication of the temple, God pours out his glory and fills the temple with his presence to the point where the priests could not even enter the temple. Now keep in mind, the priests are the only ones that can go in the temple, but even they couldn't go in because it was full with God. Wouldn't that be cool? Yeah. See, now here's the thing. I want us to catch this. This is important. People in our day always ask me, "Tim, how do you define revival?" And people come up to me all the time. "Hey, there's revival happening in some town of Kentucky. They baptized 100 people. That's not revival." There was just a news headline recently where a mega church was caught paying people to get baptized. Yeah. So when we hear about a bunch of people getting baptized, that's not revival because that can be faked. Revival is when the building is full of God. And we can't do anything but lay on the ground. The priests were on the ground, it said, their faces to the ground. That's revival because you can't fake that. Yeah. Right? Yeah. That's what we're supposed to be after. And not to get too far off track here this morning, but we've had two minor incidences of that in our church. Many years ago, we were having a 25-hour prayer time. It was 2:20 in the morning. We were right there in the middle back there. And God came and filled the house. Everybody here was on the floor. Nobody could move. You were there that night, weren't you, James? Yeah. Not when that happened? Okay. Amy was at home getting some sleep. It shook our house. The glory of the Lord filled this place so strong it shook our house at home and woke her up. Yeah, she could hear a rumble, and it woke her up. At first, she thought we were having an earthquake, but it was because the glory was coming in here. And everybody in here was on their face, right? And then there was another time, a few years later, service was wrapping up. We had an African man that was sitting right over here on the side. He cried out in a tongue for like 3 or 4 seconds, just real quick, and you could just see the Spirit move through the whole room. Everybody just fell down. We didn't leave church that day till like 2 o'clock in the afternoon. You see, this is revival, and this is the context leading up to 7:14 that we're going to get at. The priest couldn't get off the floor because God filled the house. That's revival. Now, it says here that the glory of the Lord filled the temple. I want to talk about glory for a second. The Hebrew word for glory is kavod. Some people try to pronounce it kabod. That's not correct. It's kavod. But literally, the word means heaviness. The heaviness of the Lord came into the place, and they couldn't get off the floor. I've actually used that to prove the existence of God to people. You don't believe God? Hold out your hands. And they do. I said, kavod, come. And it'll get so heavy they can't hold up their hands anymore. I'm like, all right, so what was that? What just happened? Why couldn't you hold up your hands anymore? But that's what happened here in this scene. The heaviness of the Lord came into the place. So this is God putting his stamp of approval on the work of the temple. Solomon has built the temple. He's now king. And he's dedicating it to the Lord. And the Lord's like, I'm favored. Here comes my glory. Here comes my heaviness. Then as the chapter continues, we see how King Solomon and the people respond to God's presence. Because this is critical for us too. Go to verse 4, Stephen. Then the king and who? How many of the people? How many of the people? So then the king and all of the people offered sacrifices before the Lord. Why? Because he was in the house. His presence was there, thick and strong. And so the king and all of the people, not a few, all offered sacrifices. Go ahead. And King Solomon offered a sacrifice of 22,000 head of cattle. That's a lot of cattle. And 120,000 sheep and goats. So the king and all the people dedicated the temple of God. This is all in response to what God had just done. God comes, he fills the temple with his glory. The priest can't even enter. And Solomon and the people, all of the people, respond by outrageous and extravagant worship and response, offering. This wasn't a few pennies in the offering box. This was extravagant worship. That's a lot of animals that they just sacrificed. And it wasn't just the king. The people were joining in and doing it as well. This is a lesson for us to remember. When God does something for us, when he reveals himself to us in some way, the appropriate response is extravagant worship. I've always been amazed that sometimes we'll see somebody healed here on a Sunday morning, and like when no one's even praying for them, I think of a few weeks ago when Michelle got healed over here, no one's even praying for her. We just all shuffle out of the church like nothing happened. But God just showed up. Shouldn't there be a response from all of us to that? The dedication of the temple and the extraordinary and extravagant worship all set the stage for the passages that I want to focus on today, 7:14. But there's even more context here that we have to understand. Go to verse 11, Stephen. When Solomon had finished the temple of the Lord and the royal palace and had succeeded in carrying out all he had in mind to do in the temple of the Lord and his own palace, the Lord appeared to him at night and said, I have heard your prayer, and I have chosen this place for myself as a temple for sacrifices. When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command locusts to devour the land, or send a plague among my people. Wait a minute. This is 7:13. Remember, we're trying to focus on it. Everyone's running around quoting. So if my people are called by my name, right? Well, how come no one quotes this? Seriously, why is no one running around quoting this verse? See, we have an issue with our theology, don't we? This is very important context, setting the stage for 7:14 that we want to look at. So what does God mean here in this verse 13? Because we can't begin to understand 7:14 until we understand this verse. Again, like I said, when people are running around quoting 2 Chronicles 7:14, they're not taking into consideration this, and no one quotes this, but they should. This is the more important verse. You see, if you use a reference Bible, there's a note next to this verse that says it refers to Deuteronomy 11. Uh-oh, we better look at Deuteronomy 11. Put that up for me, please, Stephen. I will provide grass in the fields of your cattle, for your cattle, and you will eat and be satisfied. Be careful, or you will be enticed to turn away and worship other gods, and bow down to them. Then the Lord's anger will burn against you, and he will shut up the heavens so that it will not rain, and the ground will yield no produce, and you will soon perish from the good land the Lord is giving you. This is the shut up the heavens in 2 Chronicles 7:13, right? So in 7:13, when God says, I'm going to shut up the heavens, he's referring to this. What does this deal with? Idolatry. So before we run around quoting 2 Chronicles 7:14, we better deal with the idolatry of 7:13. In Deuteronomy 11, God is warning the people, if you follow other gods, I will remove your blessing. Even though it's a good land, I will remove your blessings and protection. So then here in 2 Chronicles 7:13, God is reminding them of this warning from Deuteronomy to not follow other gods. That's the context leading into 7:14. So the next time we quote 2 Chronicles 7:14, we better remember this. All right, so now let's get to 7:14 and pick through that. If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and I will heal their land. I'm going to go through this phrase by phrase. It starts with, if my people. Well, who are his people? In his day, at the time this was written, it was the Hebrew people, the Israelites, the Jews. In our day, this is the people who follow the way of Jesus. Right? Now, the next phrase is very important. Who are called by my name. Well, what name would that be? The names would be Yahweh and Elohim. I covered both of those names just a few weeks ago, so I won't do that again today. Those people who have the names of Yahweh and Elohim written on their hearts. He says this to distinguish himself from all the other gods of the day. He is making a clear distinction from the people who follow Baal. And I talked about that when I defined those names a few weeks ago. This statement, who are called by my name, is very much tied back to the last verse 13, and which calls us to remember Deuteronomy 11 to avoid idolatry. So he says, the people who are called by my name, the people who are not involved with idolatry. So that's how he starts 7:14. If my people who are not involved with idolatry will humble themselves. We gloss over that, don't we? We just gloss right over the if you're not involved with idolatry part. I know because I see the idolatry, right? I cannot overstate the connection between this phrase, who are called by my name, and the passage in Deuteronomy 11, warning against following other gods. Then the next phrase is, will humble themselves and pray. In the Hebrew word, the word humbled is actually at the beginning of the verse. Hebrew tends to reverse word order. But it's an unusual verb form. It's a conjunctive imperfect. You can write that in your notes. Yeah, this is a conjunctive imperfect verb. Good coffee talk, right? An imperfect verb is generally used to indicate an action that is not complete, an action that either occurs in the present or will occur in the future. Okay? So you can say that being humbled then is an ongoing or future process. So he's not stating you who are already humbled, you who are willing to get humble. Those of you who are avoiding idolatry and are willing to get humble, yeah. Do you see that? Yeah. It's good to have Amy back. Bless you.
I agree with you.
Right, yeah. Now if you start throwing rotten tomatoes at me, go back to Africa. But anyway, the meaning here is basic enough. God does not like the proud. Pride is an enemy of God, right? James 4, 6 in the New Testament says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. This command to be humble is closely tied to the command to pray. Humility before God, then, is a requirement for effective prayer. So we're running around quoting this verse, but we've lost sight of those who have not followed other gods and those who are willing to be humbled before you pray. Well, what does that mean? Don't assume on God. Don't assume what you think or what you want is what God thinks or wants. Right? I'm glad I heard one amen out there. The people of the day were presuming on God and wanting him to do things their way. Are we any different? The next word in the phrase is to pray. The Hebrew word here means to intercede or to intervene. But interceding with a humble heart. Right? Then the next phrase is, and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. It starts with a command to seek his face. It's another conjunctive imperfect. The seeking is again ongoing. So those who are willing to be in the process of seeking, the word can mean to seek or to search. In the Bible, seeking the face of God is always speaks of intimacy. Amy, can you get me water? I forgot to bring some up here. We pray from a place of intimacy. So those who are willing to seek my face means those who are willing to pray from intimacy. This is the antidote to being proud, right? If I'm seeking his face, if I'm developing intimacy with him, then I won't be proud before him, right? When we have this level of intimacy with God, we cannot be proud. And we have this level of intimacy with God, we pray according to his ways, right? I'm now so in line with him, I'm praying his heart, his desire, not my own. And again, when we quote this verse, is that really our attitude? Then the next phrase is perhaps the one that is the most important of the whole verse and the most misunderstood, turn from their wicked ways. This is where I see all of the misunderstanding coming in. This is where all the confusion comes in with this verse. In the church culture of our day, people want to insert and force their own understanding of what wicked ways are. Right? I have heard all kinds of nonsense applied to this phrase. We tend to fill in the blank with our own pet peeves. We tend to point to other people and say, if they would turn from their wicked ways. Every time I hear this verse quoted, that's the implication. If those people over there would turn from their wicked ways, then God could heal our land. Right? And we come up with all kinds of wicked things that we perceive them to be doing. Here's the thing. The one I hear the most, I actually hear this all the time, abortion. If those people over there would stop committing abortion, then God could heal our land. Remember the context here. Why would God be speaking about abortion to the ancient Hebrews? I have heard many other sins forced into the wicked ways of this statement. You name it, climate change, all of it. That's the wicked way. If those people over there would turn from their wicked ways, then God would heal our land. We must be very careful not to force our own agenda back onto Scripture. We must be very careful where we point the finger. We don't get to force our sins, our angst, and our pet peeves back onto this. So, okay, what did God mean then by the wicked ways? We've got to figure this out, right? Because he's not going to hear our prayers until we figure out what the wicked ways are. This is essential to effective prayer. This goes back to the beginning of the verse when he says, "The my people who are called by my name, those who have not engaged in idolatry." This very much ties back to verse 13, which reminded us of Deuteronomy 11. And the command not to follow other gods. So here in 2 Chronicles 7:14, when it says, turn from your wicked ways, you could get away with inserting Deuteronomy 11. When they will turn from their wicked ways, means be careful or you will be enticed to turn away and worship other gods and bow down to them. Then the Lord's anger will burn against you. So the wicked ways mentioned in 7:14 refers to Deuteronomy 11 and the temptation to follow other gods. The phrase turn from your wicked ways in 7:14 means to turn from the other gods that you are following. So when people run around quoting this, do they have that in mind? No. Here are the nuts and bolts of it. If our prayers seem that they're not effective, then we have to ask ourselves, are we following other gods? Now, I know you want to object to that, but remember from my message a few weeks ago on Exodus 23, I called our bluff, and I'm going to do that again today. In that message, in Exodus 23, we established that God was asking for wholehearted and exclusive worship. And I called our bluff when we tried to say that we are worshiping exclusively and wholeheartedly. I'm going to do the same thing here. Our prayers will not be effective if we're following other gods. If you remember from my message on Exodus 23, to see our other gods, we only need to look as far as our calendars and our bank accounts, and I would add our phones. Right? Our calendars tell us where we really spend our time and what we really worship. Our prayers may not be as effective because we spend more time with St. Hollywood than we do with Jesus. Our bank accounts will tell us what we really worship. The average evangelical only gives 2.5% despite God asking for 10%. That's idolatry, plain and simple. The proportion of evangelical Christians who give nothing to the Lord has risen to 31%. A third of Christians give nothing. It's idolatry. People on their phones. Even during the worship this morning, I'm looking at people on their phones. We're here to worship the living God. And somehow this thing has something more important? It doesn't. There's nothing on here that's more important than this. Nothing on here is more important than this. Your loved one might be on the deathbed. The answer to that is this. Compare this passage with the beginning of 2 Chronicles, where it says, "The king and all the people offered sacrifices before the Lord, and King Solomon offered a sacrifice of 22,000 head of cattle and 121,000 sheep and goats." And we're over here like, yeah, I don't got time for all that. I got to see what Joe Blow's doing on his following thing here. I don't even know the language to talk about that because I don't do it. These are the wicked ways that the Lord is asking us to turn from. When he says, turn from your wicked ways, he's saying, look at your calendar, look at your bank account, and put away your phone. So when we're running around quoting 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people who are called by my name, are we willing to look at our calendar, look at our bank account, and put away our phone? We don't get to point our fingers at others and say, well, if they would stop their... No, it's this. If you would stop your wicked ways, we don't get to name the sins that we think are included in this. It's idolatry. And we've defined what idolatry is. The wicked ways of following other gods with our time and our money. As we press into prayer as a church, we need to ask ourselves, what is my wicked way? Me. We can't expect God to answer our prayers if we're following other small g gods. God wants all of our heart and all of our devotion. Now, the next phrase here is, then I will hear from heaven. The implication here is that God has not or will not hear prayers unless these conditions are met. Praying with a humble heart, not praying our own way, turning from other gods, right? Who wants their prayers heard? Yeah, right? This is giving us the formula for that. But now who wants to do this? Who wants to humble themselves, look at their calendar, look at their bank account, put away their phone, Oh, now it's getting a little harder, isn't it? Then the last two phrases, and I will forgive their sins and I'll heal their land. The implication here was that the negative things affecting their land was from their sin. They were blaming the other nations. Oh, God, get rid of this nation, get rid of that nation. And God's like, no, just get rid of the idols you've got. Yeah. God could get rid of those nations in a heartbeat if we'll align ourselves with Him. Yeah. This is a word for our day. It's almost always this phrase that people have in mind when they quote this verse. When people start quoting 2 Chronicles 7:14, they want to see the land healed. They have a nationalistic, patriotic view, and they want to see the land healed, so they quote this verse, but they don't understand what they're asking for. We need to humble ourselves before the Lord and stop acting like we know what God wants. Turn from following other gods, know God, give Him the tithe, seek His face, stop pointing out what we perceive as wicked ways in others, then God will forgive the sin and heal our land. So now the question is, okay, what does a healed land look like? We're always quoting the verse because we want to see the land healed. What does that look like? Well, He told us. In this context that we've already looked at, He told us what a healed land looks like. Do you remember? Here it is. Fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offerings and the sacrifices. That's a healed land. And the glory of the Lord filled the temple. The priests could not enter the temple of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled it. When all the Israelites saw, that's a nation. When all the Israelites saw fire coming down and the glory of the Lord above the temple, they knelt on the pavement with their faces to the ground. None of them were doing this. Not a one. Because their face was on the ground. That's a healed land. So when we pray and ask God for healed land, is this what we have in mind? Fire of God coming down and filling the house? Because this is what we're asking for. This is what we need. So often when people are praying this, what they're really thinking is, God, make the land politically like I think it should be. Establish my political ideology. And God's like, no, I want to come and I want to be there and I want to burn everything up that's not me. Let me recap this. The name of God, that is Jesus, must be written on our hearts. Then as we seek His face, we can pray from a place of intimacy. Humility, the ongoing process of being humble before God, submitting to His ways and not our ways, must lead all of the praying that we do. Most importantly, turn from the other gods. Where is our time? Where is our money? What are we doing with our phone? This is what we really worship. Then pray from this place. We take all of these things and we pray from this place, and now our prayers are effective. You see, people quote this and they think that just by quoting the verse, God will do something. No, when we quote this verse, He's asking something of us. Will you turn from other gods? Will you write my name on your heart? Will you humble yourself? Will you look at your calendar? Will you look at your bank account? Will you put away your phone? He's asking us stuff when we pray this verse. Amen? So come to Wednesday night prayer. Come to Sunday prayer. Shameless plug. All right. Worship team, come on up.